So, today, we're going to be going over everyday miracles. Specifically, depending on how you define a miracle, the Bible in the King James Version lists no less than 30 separate miracles that Yeshua performed. Now, we are promised that after him, we will do such miracles and greater. Now, I'm not saying that anybody in here can't. I'm saying that I haven't quite managed the walking on water myself. But if we take a slightly metaphoric view of it, I do it every day. And from that angle, we're going to talk about turning water into wine. It's the first miracle for a reason. We're going to talk about calming the storms, walking on water, cleansing lepers, healing the withered hand, getting the lame to walk, and helping the blind to see. Okay? Start with water into wine. John 2, 3 through 8. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, they have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother saith unto the servants, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And there were set there 6 water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. Jesus saith unto them, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he saith unto them, draw out now, and bear unto the governor of the feast. And they bear it. Okay, 2 thoughts on this. First thought, if we follow the instructions of Yeshua as given in the New Testament, we will turn our everyday lives from water into the purest, best wine that will be the envy of anyone that comes in contact with it. But we must do as he says. If you love me, you will obey my commandments. Second thought. Part of what he just told us is not only how we should do what he says, but we can also take his place in that and instruct others in what he says and turn their stone vessels of water into stone vessels of the purest wine. Matthew 8, 23 through 26. And when he was entered into a ship, his disciples followed him, and behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea, insomuch that the ship was covered with the waves, but he was asleep. And his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us, we perish. And he saith unto them, why are ye fearful, O ye of little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. First, let's talk about what the wind and the sea can be in our everyday lives. We have a lot of metaphors that talk about the wind. Anybody here ever been accused of or known a blowhard? Somebody who's full of hot air. Somebody that if they want to see great heights, all they got to do is put a sack right above their, just below their nose and above their mustache. So, metaphorically, the wind is a lot of what people are telling you. It's a lot of what people are saying. You can't do this, you can't do that, you shouldn't be doing this, that's kind of weird, you're a little far out there, Don't you think that's a bit extreme?
Sounds about like the government right now.
Hey, you don't keep an entire city above the level of water in a swamp without some type of ballast. That's all I'm going to say. Then let's talk about the sea. The sea is a lot more concrete than the wind. The sea, most typically, will metaphorically represent the problems that people will throw in your way to stop you. The sea will represent the things that people do either actively or passively to stop you from doing the things that they disagree with or that they just don't want. But we're shown how to correct this. Because, I mean, the ship's going through all of this. Well, we should also talk about the ship. What is the ship? The ship is you. It is your life, your safety, your comfort area. The ship is you on your path, going from A to B. And just like the ship, you can have Yeshua down in the bottom, just catching some Z's. And just like the ship, you're going to be rocked by the wind. It's going to be contrary to your intent. The waves are going to show up, and they're going to splash on top. They're going to try to sink you. But Yeshua's just asleep in the hole. So what does he do? First of all, the disciples come down. Oh, we're going to die. We're going to die. We're going to die. We're going to die. We're all going to die. And what's he say? Oh, ye of little faith. Now, why does he say ye of little faith? Because that harkens back to Psalm 23:4. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I shall not fear, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. So, Daniel wrote that down. And when Daniel wrote that down, he didn't have Jesus Christ sitting with him that he could physically touch. These people literally have the physical manifestation of God himself. I got the DA right. My mistake. David, what David wrote. But, I mean, he's literally right there. And they all know Psalm 23:4. And he's literally right there. He's so there that they go and wake him up. And what's he do when they wake? Man, I was asleep. It was a good sleep. Why y'all bothering me? They're like, but we're going to drown. Do you not see where I am? Do you not know who I am? I've told you who I am. You know it. And you think I'm going to drown myself? Really? You're worried about that? I'm asleep. That's how worried I am. All right. I'll do it your way. So what's he do? He goes up onto the deck. And the first thing he does, square his shoulder back, say, wind, stop it. And the wind calms. And he looks down at the ocean. Be still. And the waves become still. You can do that. We all know in our lives situations where people are telling us what not to do. They're discouraging us from doing what we think is right, what we think is proper. And Jesus just showed us how to take care of it. You stand up, throw your shoulders back, and take command. Take charge. Act like you have authority, because you do. And once you take authority, everybody that all the wind that's blowing and blistering your way, tell them, you know what? I've had enough of you. Be still. Be quiet. And then, with that same level of authority, you look at the problems that people are throwing in your path, and you say, be still. And that authority will be what calms the seas. That authority will be what silences the wind. Because you have delegated authority. Yeshua himself delegated to everyone who would follow after him and take and bear his cross the same authority which with which he gave the disciples. So, let's move on to walking on water. Matthew 14, 22 through 33. If it be, started on the wrong side. And straightway, Jesus came to his disciples to get into a ship and go to before him unto the other side, while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain to pray. And when the evening was come, he was alone. But the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them, walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, it's a spirit! And they cried out in fear. But straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. And Peter answered him and said, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water. And he said, come. And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? Then they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, of a truth, thou art the Son of God. So, anybody here familiar with military training? There is a school that is offered. It's called Water Survival. And when you go to Water Survival, and this will inevitably happen, someone will be in the pool, treading water, and will reach for the edge, at which point the instructor will tell them, get back into the middle, and the person, I'm scared. And the instructor will look down at them and say, do you think I'm going to let you drown? And it's not a rhetorical question. They do want an answer. They want you to tell them either yes or no. And logically, you know that if they let you drown, that's far too much paperwork for them to fill out. So, it is in their vested interest for their own personal time to not let you drown. But you're still afraid because you're the one treading water in the middle of the pool. But they're not going to let you drown. So, now, let's look back at the passage. It starts off with proof, explicit and undeniable proof, God is an introvert. Because first thing he does is says, all right, oh, I had enough of y'all people. You, go get in the boat, go to the other side. I'm going to get rid of these people. I need some time to my, by myself up in the mountain. And so that's what he does. Sends the disciples off, get in the boat, start going to the other side. He disperses the masses. And the very next thing he does is go up into the mountain, all by his little onesies, so that he can catch up and talk to God. He needs a little face-to-face time with his Father. Proof that after a large social interaction, he needs time by himself to recharge, just like every introvert you'll ever meet. So what's the next thing? Next thing, he comes down out of the mountain, looking across the water, sees the storm going, like, man, I told them to leave hours ago, and they only halfway across? Oh, even when you tell them to do something easy, they got to make it hard. All right, fine. So he just starts strolling his way to where they are. And when they see him, like, oh, it's a ghost. Because what else can walk on water? Besides Jesus, apparently. So there he is, walking on the water. And he says, yo, chill out. It's just me. You know who I am. It's all right. Just chill. Then what does Peter do? All right. If it's you, tell me to come out to you. All right. Come on then. And so Peter gets down out of the boat, starts walking. And when he finally gets to Jesus, that's when he listens to the wind. That's when he notices, oh, wait, this is a storm. And that's when he gets afraid. Because I don't know how many people were in the ship. I know that it was filled with his disciples. But it doesn't say how many were on the ship. You know what it does say? And what I do know? I know how many people got off the ship. I mean, that's the hard part. Because what is the ship? The ship is your safety. It is your comfort. It is your life. And like most of us, Peter called out to God, to Yeshua, and said, let me come to you. And he said, all right, come on. And he took the most important and the most terrifying step. He got out of the ship. And he was perfectly fine walking on water, however far he needed to walk to get to Yeshua. And it wasn't until then that, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I shall fear no evil, for thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. He forgot that. Even though he's literally right here. So right here, in fact, that as he starts sinking, he calls out. And God grabs him. Yeshua grabs his hand, brings him up. And I want to think that he said, did you think I was going to let you drown? Really? I'm right here. I don't get more here than right now. And you didn't get afraid when you left the boat. You waited till you got where I was. That's when you got scared? How does that make any sense? Because you was already on the boat. I told you what to do. I told you to get in the boat, go to the other side. All the other disciples that are in there, they're perfectly fine because they're doing what I told them to do. You're the one that wanted more. You're the one that said, I know I'm doing what you told me to, but I want to be closer. Call me. Just call me. How many people have made that prayer? Call me. Call me. I want to be closer to you. I know that I am doing everything I can to follow you and to be where you instruct me to be, but I want more. I want to be closer. Call me. Call me. That is probably the second least uncommon, the second most common prayer that you'll hear from any believer. Call me. I want to do your good works. I want to be active in bringing your kingdom to the earth. And you'll see people all over that were doing what they were supposed to do. And they said, call me. And they were told, come on. And they'll start doing the impossible things. I mean, you look at the Nazarene Project from 2021. The premise of this is that it's designed to pull at-risk populations, specifically Christians, out of very unsafe conditions, typically in the Middle East. But in 2021, they were the largest transporter of Afghan refugees, bar none. Why? Because they were already set up. They managed to have, within 7 days, some of their leadership was informed that if they could get $3.5 million, they could charter 17 separate aircraft for 2 or 3 months. All these aircraft were allowed to land and depart in Afghanistan. Caveat, you have to have $3.5 million and we need it inside of a week. It happened. Call me. It was absolutely impossible to pull that many people out that quickly. Call me. They did it. The entirety of the Afghan women's soccer team landed in Madrid on one of their planes. Call me. The female Supreme Court justice in Afghanistan, who was like top three tier, catch this woman, we must punish her, made it out. Call me. And I'm not saying that the Nazarene Project was the go-to. In almost every instance, all they were the planes. Other organizations were critical in getting bodies onto the planes. But if you don't have planes, how do you get out? You perform impossible deeds because you said, call me. These people were already doing God's work by saving Christians in some of the most hostile lands that you can imagine being a Christian in. They were already doing the work. But they said, call me. And so they went closer. And they did the impossible. It was impossible for Peter to walk out to Yeshua. He had absolutely no problems doing that. But once he got there, once he knew he was safe by the Messiah, that's when fear and doubt crept in. That's when he started listening to everything that was going on. That's when he took a look around and said, oh, I just walked through a field of landmines. How? We can all do this. You want to walk on water? I bet those three know some people that can walk on water. One of them sitting right there. You think she can do the impossible? Yeah? You think your grandpa can do the impossible?
Yes.
Christian, your little girl.
Absolutely.
People with grandkids. Who hangs the moon and the stars? Mommy and Daddy. Who sets the sky there for them to hang the moon and the stars in? Their mom and dad. You can do the impossible. Because we are called to come to the Lord as little children. Little children see miracles every day. They see you do the impossible every day. Just don't be afraid. I mean, all the other disciples, they didn't get chided because they didn't come out on the water. They weren't afraid. I mean, just because they didn't come on the water, they weren't doing anything wrong. They just weren't going above and beyond. They were still doing everything right. And we need to understand that, for the most part, we just need to do everything right. But when we say, "Call me," we need to be ready to do the impossible and to ignore the people telling us what can and can't be done, what is and is not possible. I mean, going back to the Nazarene Fund, our own government was talking to other state actors to convince them to not let the planes from the Nazarene Fund land. And they still did it. So, if you're doing what you're supposed to, it's great. Be careful when you ask to be called. That once you start doing the impossible, once you get down out of the ship, and you start going into uncharted territory, you start doing things that should not be able to be done. Remember Psalms 23:4. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I shall not fear, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. And God ain't gonna let you drown. Luke 17:12-16. And as he entered unto a certain village, there met him 10 men that were lepers, which stood afar off. And they lifted up their voices and said, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." And when he saw them, he said unto them, "Go, shew yourselves unto the priests." And it came to pass that as they went, they were cleansed. And one of them, when he saw that he was cleansed, turned back, and with a loud voice glorified God, and fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks. And he was a Samaritan. Why is it important that of the 10, we are told that the one who gave thanks was a Samaritan? In order to know that, we have to go back into the political landscape at the time. There's a reason that when Yeshua gives his parable of the Good Samaritan, it is a Samaritan. Because nationally, they were seen as selfish, stuck up, heathen, debauched, completely and utterly without any sort of moral, ethical, or religious foundation at all. So it's important that we're told it's a Samaritan, because the other people were most likely Jews. It's important that we're told he's a Samaritan because of everyone it could have possibly been, he is the one that had the least reason to expect to be healed. The Jews had every reason to expect to be healed by the Messiah. But they didn't stop and give thanks. Let's talk about what leprosy actually is. Leprosy is a skin disease, causes nerve damage, and it's visible most typically as white patches on the skin. And the reason that it's associated with body parts falling off is because it deadens the nerves, you can't feel it, and so you wind up stubbing your toe, not knowing it, and it gushes blood. And you don't know about it because you can't feel it, so it just gets worse and worse. And eventually you get some type of infection and it just falls off because you can't feel it. It's not there. From 1994 to 2016, there were a total of 200 cases per year reported in the United States alone. Leprosy ain't gone. It's virtually wiped out, but not quite. 2018, there were 209,000 cases reported worldwide. So, why did Jesus tell them simply, go and show thyself to the priest? Matthew 8:4. And Jesus saith unto him, see thou tell no man, but go thy way, show thyself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a testimony unto them. That pushes back to Leviticus 14, which I will not bore you with in going into detail on exactly what was required. But who in this room thinks they know a leper?
A what?
A leper.
A person with leprosy.
Oh. Okay. Who in this room thinks they know somebody that should go to church but doesn't? Welcome to leprosy. Why is that our leper? Because from the viewpoint of that person, they have an ugly, disfiguring disease that is too repulsive for them to show back up into the population with. They get shunned. They get pushed out. If it's true or not, that's their perception. Think about someone who has been the victim of a person who committed adultery. The innocent party. More than a few times, I have seen that person leave the church. Not because of something they did, but because something that their spouse did with someone else. And yet they feel like they carry that stain. So, Jesus told us how to fix this. In the first thing that I read, the only thing he told the lepers to do before, as they were being cleansed, go to the temple and show thyself before them with the appropriate offerings. So what's the cure for today's leprosy? Go back to church. Go back to the community. If you were the person who committed the transgression, make your atonements. Give the prescribed sacrifice. Be it the sacrifice of your positions. Be it the sacrifice of your pride. Be it the sacrifice of humility. Whatever is required to show that you have repented and you are now clean, so go and do. But most importantly, go back to church. Why? What is the point of church? The point of church is not what I find a lot of people think it is. One of the more common reasons to go to church that I've heard is to learn and discuss the Word of God. It's not why you go to church. It's not why the Bible tells you to go to church. The Bible tells you to go to church because as believers, you need fellowship with other believers. You have to have a place where you can go and commune with those who are in the world but not of the world. Otherwise, you're an island in the middle of a tropical storm. The wind will come and it will remove all vegetation, all signs of life. And then the waves will come up and they will erode and eventually wash away your foundations. So, if you find someone who's a leper, talk with them. If you know someone that you know should go back to church, but they have a reason that's keeping them away, talk to them. Help them understand that forgiveness is theirs. All they have to do is seek. I mean, the word does tell us, seek and ye shall find. Ask and it shall be granted. Go forth, talk to them, and get them to do the one thing that they have to do. Go back to church so they can rejoin the community. That was what was most depressive about getting leprosy. It wasn't the fact that eventually you were going to die from it. It was the fact that on the moment that they were able to discern that you had it, you were immediately ejected from all civilization. You could not live in the town. You had to live outside the town. You had to call out that you were unclean so that good and proper Jews would not come near you and soil themselves in your presence. So, cleanse the lepers. Get them to go back to church. And if they won't go back to church, start a church around them. I mean, if you start a church in a leper's home, it's hard for them to hide. All right. Luke 6:6-10. And it came to pass also on another Sabbath that he entered into the synagogue and taught. And there was a man whose right hand was withered. And the scribes and the Pharisees watched him, whether he would heal on the Sabbath day, that they might find an accusation against him. But he knew their thoughts, and said to the man with the withered hand, "Rise up and stand forth in the midst." And he arose and stood forth. Then said Jesus unto them, "I will ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath day to do good or to do evil? To save life or to destroy it?" And looking round about upon them all, he said unto the man, "Stretch forth thy hand." And he did so. And he did so, and his hand was restored whole as the other. Pretty impressive feat. This is part of a collection of miracles that were performed specifically on the Sabbath day to kind of jab at the Pharisees. Because what constitutes work? And Yeshua was very familiar with this particular argument. He'd heard it all of his life coming up. And he recognized something. He recognized the things that he described in the parable of the Good Samaritan. He recognized that Jews, specifically the Pharisees, were too concerned with obeying the letter of the law and not the intent of the law. Because The letter of the law says, you shall do no work. And they had determined that work constituted lifting anything that was heavier than a single egg. And the Pharisees would go around on Sabbath, and they would act, if they saw someone carrying something, they would actually measure how much it weighed. And if it weighed more than an egg, they would be fined. But like the people from the parable, why does God command us not to work on the Sabbath? Because He loves us. And He knows that up until the last 150-ish years, whenever Henry Ford came up with the assembly line, universally, people worked at least 6 days a week. At least. The only time you took off was to go to church. That was it. Otherwise, you were working, typically from sunup till sundown. Back-breaking, hard labor. And so, God loves us and tells us to stop. Just chill. You will destroy your body far sooner than I designed it to be destroyed if you keep doing this. So take one day out of seven, and just be. Enjoy the creation that I have put around you, specifically for you to enjoy. Just rest. But, bringing back into the Pharisees, they see any work at all. To perform a miracle is to work. And to work on the Sabbath is a sin. And so, obviously, if Yeshua performs a miracle on the Sabbath, He is sinning on the Sabbath day. Until He comes back at them. Is it right to do good on the Sabbath or to do evil? To restore life or to take life? And that does not fall within the letter of the laws that the Pharisees were following. Because inherently, the law orders you to do good. The law orders you to save life. The law prohibits you from doing evil. It prohibits you from taking life. And so, the Pharisees had never worked on that internal logical contradiction. That the law says to do good and to heal. But the law also says that if you do that on the Sabbath, it's evil. But you can't do evil by doing good. So, how do you propose that we should restore the withered hand? All of us know in the organizations that we are either part of or surround us, aspects of that organization that were strong, but then faltered and withered away. You restore that. You put new life into those old projects. Why? Because the old... Now, that's not to say throw good money after bad. If there's a project that doesn't exist because it was a bad project, don't do that. But youth ministry, homeless ministry, prison ministry that may have been something that you were a part of or saw that was very strong in your area and now is just barely there, if it's there at all. Even if you don't go and participate, you can fund that. You can allow it to exist. You can get into why it started failing. And if it started failing because it was no longer needed, that's awesome. But if it started failing because people weren't interested or they didn't have the funds to continue, that's a withered hand that needs to be restored. And when they could not find by what way they might bring him, let me start over. Mark 5:15-25. And when they could not find by what way they might bring him in because of the multitude, they went upon the housetop and let him down through the tiling with his couch unto the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said unto him, Man, thy sins be forgiven thee. And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, Who is this which speaketh blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? But when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answering said unto them, What reason ye in your hearts? Whether it is easier to say, Thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, Rise up and walk. But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power upon the earth to forgive sins, he said unto the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, Arise, and take up thy couch, and go unto thine house. And immediately he rose up before them, and took up that whereupon he lay, and departed for his own house, glorifying God. How do you get the lame to walk? I know that in my own walk with God, I stumble from time to time. I catch my foot on something, and I'll kind of trip forward. A lot of people do. Sometimes, in that trip, they won't be able to get back up and keep walking. They'll stop. That's when they need help. That's when they need somebody to say, It's all right. You're still good. Get up. Walk with me. I know the way. That's where you can stop and say, It's okay. We all fall short of the glory of God. You're not doomed forever. Just repent. Ask for forgiveness and it will be given. As long as your repentance that is asked is true unto thine own heart. Because that's where the commandment was last written. The covenant was written upon the heart. And if you can't be true to your own covenant with God, then you are doomed. It's fairly simple. You have to be true to the covenant that was written. But you can see others who feel like they've fallen. I mean, you'll hear this so many times. I couldn't be forgiven for what I've done. There's nothing that they can't be forgiven for as long as they repent from their own heart. So, it's another miracle. Get out, teach people to walk again. John 9:1-7. And as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was blind? Jesus answered, Neither hath this man sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh where no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. When he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle. And he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay and said unto him, Go, wash in the pool of Siloam, which is by interpretation sent. He went his way therefore and washed and came seeing. So, let's analyze exactly what was done first. It's a very cliche statement to make the to cause the blind to see. I mean, I love a song, Amazing Grace. It's that old of a cliche. But what was actually done? What did Yeshua physically do? Well, he started with some firmament, some ground, some building material, like the Old Testament, the Torah. Then he added some of his own living waters to the mix, the New Testament, the good news. Then he put in a little bit of his own effort, his own experiences, his own testimony, and made it into the clay. For from clay man was made, and so clay was used to heal. Because then he anointed the eyes and told the man, go and wash, or go and do the mikvah, or the baptism. That's how you bring somebody from blindness into sight. You start with the foundations of Torah. You start with the foundations of the law. And then you mix in the understanding that Yeshua gives to you through the New Testament, through the fulfillment of the law. And then you have to put in your own effort. You have to provide your own testimony to mix the two together and make it into one coherent thing, capable of restoring sight. And then you don't get a choice on what happens next. Because what happens next is either the person you're trying to help see goes and takes their mikvah or their baptism, or they don't. You don't get to push them into it. You don't get to be the one that takes the bath for them. You don't get to be the one that removes the scales from their eyes. That's on them. Now, anybody catch the prophecy that Jesus gave? Here, I'll read it again. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh where no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. That's the prophecy directly from the mouth of Yeshua. That there will come a day that you can no longer work. You can no longer do his work. All the miracles that you can do every day right now will stop. Directly from his own mouth. The night will come when no man may work. But it gives hope. So long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. So, let's go out and do some miracles. Keep the night at bay for as long as we possibly can. What do you say? Any questions? Comments? Concerns? Snide remarks? Okay.
So, with a baptism, can you take more than one?
Can you take more than one baptism?
Or, like, is it like a one-time thing, and if you sin, you repent?
I would say that you have your initial believer's baptism, which is what brings you into your Christian faith and your path with God. Okay. And then you can have a rededication where you rededicate yourself to the path that you've chosen. And that, I would say, is more of a mikvah, but like a true baptism, like the first time, you only get one of those.
So you're not a true believer until you have a baptism?
You are on the path to belief.
Okay. I also, there's like other types of belief.
Yeah.
There's like one believer book off. Oh, like if you like leave your faith for a while and come back, you should go back. But then there's like other kinds of mikvah, like some ladies do it after they have a baby, or you know, sometimes people do it before they get married.
Yeah.
That's just traditional.
Well,
mikvah.
Take me. I took a, I actually took a mikvah before I started speaking publicly at all. So that I, because I knew that I was entering into a new phase of my life, and I felt like I needed that rededication of my life as it stood, and an acknowledgement of the death of my life before, but not a believer's baptism. It was a mikvah, a cleansing and dedication, a washing away of the old so that the new could emerge.
Okay, so
what's your second question?
So, Jesus is like, I've gotten two different things. Like, one, a lot of people say that, well, like, because Jesus is God's son, right? But I also have people say that they're the same person. So I'm just kind of confused on that.
Okay, so the question is, what's the distinguishing part between Yeshua being the Son of God and Yeshua and God being one? And I would tell you that that boils down to Echad, which is a Jewish term. It means of, for the purpose of this conversation, the best way to describe it is e pluribus unum, of many one. Because Yeshua is the Word, God is the Word, Yeshua is the Holy Spirit, God is the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is both Yeshua and God, all at the same time.
It's one God, and He's all of those things, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Okay. But also, you said, one of the passages said that as long as I am in the world,
yes,
like the light of the world, right? But from my understanding, God, like the whole world fell after the Garden of Eden.
Yes, we fell from the garden. We fell from perfection to this world.
So it was perfect up until the first sin.
Up until they, Adam and Eve, listened to the snake and ate the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Yes, everything was perfect.
But God didn't leave, right?
God didn't leave. He set a guardian against the entrance to Eden to stop us from trying to go back. But the entire story of the Torah and the New Testament is the story of God's plan to take us from sin through redemption back to His kingdom. That's actually the message that Yeshua spreads, is do this for kingdom. Thy will be done on in earth as it is in heaven. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. It's all about kingdom. It's all about going from the world we have back to the world God first intended for us.
All right. I think I understand.
Okay. Sammy.
I want to be baptized.
Can you get baptized? You can. I would say this. A baptism is like marriage. It's something that you need to know for certain is a lifelong commitment, and you need to understand what that means. And so I would say that personally, I would feel best about baptizing someone after they're about 18 to 20 years old. That's my personal belief. That way you understand what type of commitment you're getting into. It doesn't say in the Bible how old or how young you need to be to get baptized. But the Jewish tradition is that you are not a legally obligated male until you're 13 years old and you have a bar mitzvah. And as a girl, when you're 12 and have your bat mitzvah. So at a minimum, you should be that. At a minimum. So you got a few years left to wait. But ultimately, you should talk to your nanny and your pop-pop. Okay. Any other questions, comments, snide remarks? Stones will be outside. You can throw them at me if you choose. Just, I ask, keep your aim true. We don't want to damage the building. Going once, going twice, sold. Thank you very much for your time.